So this morning we have Rob Taylor is here to speak with us. Rob was the son of missionary parents Robert and Annetta Taylor, who came from Westlock way back when in Africa, and later he and his wife as well went to Africa. But Rob spent some of his growing up time in Westlock, and so is a part of us deep within, right? And he was also a part of the beginnings of Awana way back too. And so we're glad to have Rob here with us today. And Rob, we'll ask you to come on up now.
Thank you. It's good to be here this morning. When I talked to, when Tim asked me if I would consider speaking this morning, I thought, well, you could have chosen someone better. But I'm thankful for the opportunity. And I asked him, what would you like me to talk about? And he said, a glance backwards and a charge to continue. So that's where we're going. And I'm going to go with a glance backwards. And yesterday, I listened to last week's service. Karen and I listened to it. Thank you, Ken, for leading that service. And Tim for interviewing Dorothy and Albert and June. And Eric, thank you for sharing some early history and God's faithfulness. You mentioned two accidents or two people that prayer turned, made the difference for. And I'm thinking we've got another one in our midst this morning. As I think about the prayers that have gone up for Jillian. Oh, sure. Oh, for the. Okay, I can talk up if you want. Yeah, okay. Usually you're trying to tell a tailor to shut up, not to talk louder. I can do that. All right. So as we look backwards, June talked about the senior tailors. I never knew them. And how that they didn't go very often to the meeting at the Calderwoods because of their age. Grandpa died at 69. That's not very far away. And I think I'm still fairly young. Anyway, I recognize that I have a pretty good forgetter. And as I share a few memories this morning, I'm sure that I'm not going to mention everybody that I should. So I'm just going to ask for your forgiveness ahead of time. I do consider it an honor to be having been asked to speak this morning. And not only were some of my formative years spent here at the chapel, but the chapel joined in commending Karen and I to the work with Mission Aviation Fellowship in Africa, and we were there for 19 years. Throughout that time, the chapel supported us in many ways, including financially. While at home on home assignment, we were welcomed here and encouraged. And during the school year of 1994 to 95, if I have that correctly, we were in Canada, the kids were in school, and I enjoyed coming out here one day a week to help with the construction of this building. We worked alongside of Ron Vogel and many volunteers, including my dad, just getting it done. That was Ron Vogel. I remember the first time I ever used one of those lifts was right up here working in this area. Some of my earliest personal memories date back to 1966-67. Mom and Dad were commended by the chapel as missionaries to Angola, Africa, soon after they were married. That was in 1949. They were married, so I'm thinking it happened maybe 51, 52. I'm not sure. But Dad told us about the building of the original chapel. I have one picture that I saw that caused me quite a bit of confusion, because there was a man that was with a team of horses, or a horse, I can't remember, using a Fresno. And many of you don't know what a Fresno is, but that's a horse-drawn shovel to dig that basement at the chapel. And that picture was of a man with two arms, and it was Uncle Ted. And I had never seen him with two arms. And so that was very interesting to see he was involved at that time. We had one furlough in the Westlock area when I was a child, and I think that must have been about 1959. But I have no memories of that time excepting for pictures. But then we returned to Canada in 1966 as a result of the war for independence in Angola, and our family settled in the Westlock area. Sunday school was a new thing for me, and I recall especially three teachers. The first that I recall is Aunt Mary Taylor Fairholme, later, who was my first teacher in the classroom just beyond that enormous furnace. And then Aunt Audrey was my teacher the next year in the room just next to that. At the end of the year, I was presented with a book. It was a Moody pocketbook, and it was called Pelendo, God's Prophet in the Congo. Little would anyone know at that time that later in my life I would fly as a missionary pilot in that area. The third teacher I recall was after the addition to the chapel, and there was the balcony, as I recall, and there were stairs going up to the balcony. And underneath those stairs is where we had our Sunday school class, and the teacher was Roy Baker. I think I remember this so well because it was a boys-only class, and it was taught by a younger man. I also remember that there was a club for girls, but no club for boys. Every week, the girls would go to Pioneer Girls, either at Aunt Mary's or the chapel. And I remember talking to some of the younger men at the chapel and wondering why there was no club for boys. During my time at Moody, in the States, I had the opportunity to be involved in several different types of boys' clubs. And when I returned in 1977, the discussion resurfaced, and I went with one of those younger men, Eric, to Langham, Saskatchewan. And it was a Mennonite church there that had an Awana program, and we wanted to see how that might work for us here in Westlock. Following that, the decision was made to proceed, and leaders were trained at the old chapel with the help of Awana Canada. And we went through this Awana basic leadership book. John Smiling, he was there. Albert was there. Eric. And Eric reminded me that it was the Awana missionary Ron Payson that trained us. Volunteers were ready, and the timing was right. And that first year, I drove out from Edmonton once a week to help with the Awana Club. Now, you recall, maybe you don't recall, but some of you will recall, that the basement at the old chapel was pretty small. And for an Awana circle in there, there were quite a few obstacles. There was, remember those pillars? All those teleposts, and they had to be covered with carpet to prevent the kids' injury as they played the Awana games with much gusto. I remember men that helped me with decisions. I think of Grandpa Wallace. And I used to, on my way over to Aunt Mary's, I would stop in. He was often working in his garage woodshed. Wood workshop. He was a carpenter. And Albert Baker and others as well, and I felt the Lord was calling me to be involved in missionary aviation, so I applied to two well-known aviation colleges in the States, Moody and Letourneau, thinking that God would make the decision clear by having me only accepted at one of them. And when that didn't happen, I needed to make a decision. And I talked to my dad, I talked to these men, and I remember one of them asking to see the syllabus for the two programs. I saw that the program at Moody, although it was twice as long, involved 2 years of Bible study. And he recommended that I go to Moody. I've always been thankful for that wise advice. I have memories of Young People's. I became involved in the leadership shortly after Walter and Kay Regeer moved to Edmonton. I have memories of planning meetings in the sponsors' homes, Park and Beth, Albert and Dorothy, Eric and Ann. Thank you for being involved and being invested in us. I remember prayer meetings on Wednesday nights at 8 o'clock. They were late enough so that farmers could come after they'd done their chores. I don't know how they stayed awake, especially as Mr. Wallace would pray for a minimum of 18 minutes. I have memories of leading the singing for the services. I just recall that we were fortunate to have good pianists and good singers in the audience. I have memories of giving out a hymn from the Believer's Hymn Book or saying a wee word at the communion service and being encouraged afterwards to do it again. I remember speaking. As I recall, the first time I spoke in the morning service was on or around Easter, and I think it would have been 1970. Without a doubt, Grandpa Nelson Letts would have asked for the hymn, "Up from the Grave He Arose," at the end of the communion service. And I spoke on the resurrection of Jesus. I think the reason I have this memory is because there was an article in the journal explaining away the bodily resurrection of Jesus, and I felt the need to speak on it. 50 years later, I am more convinced than ever with regards to the resurrection of Jesus. His resurrection is central to my faith and central to my hope. Listen to the words of Jesus in John 14:9. "Because I live, you will live also." So in the words of that song, "Because he lives, I can not only face tomorrow, I look forward to the future and ultimately a future with Jesus in heaven." So I bring you a charge for the future. As I think about a charge for the future, there are two things that come to mind. One is the resurrection, and the other is the return of Jesus. In regards to the resurrection, Paul says the following to Timothy, which still applies to us today, and that is in 2 Timothy 2, verse 8. "Remember Jesus, raised from the dead, descended from David, this is my gospel, for which I am suffering even to the point of being chained like a criminal, but God's word is not chained." Amen. Remember Jesus, raised from the dead. And in regards to the return of Jesus, Paul tells us, 1 Thessalonians 4:16 to 18, "For the Lord himself will come down from heaven with a loud command and with the voice of an archangel, and the trumpet of God, and the dead in Christ will rise first. After that, we who are still alive and will be caught up to be together with them in the clouds to meet our Lord in the air. So shall we be with the Lord forever." And here's the charge: "Therefore, encourage one another with these words." Encourage one another with these words. I get pretty excited when I think about the resurrection and the return of Jesus. You might ask why. Well, let me tell you. First of all, the resurrection fills me with assurance. Believer's Hymn Book number 344, who knows it? I was going to give out prizes, but it's the one I gave out. "Up from the grave he arose with a mighty triumph for his foes. He arose the victor from the dark domain, and he lives forever with his saints to reign. He arose, hallelujah, Christ arose." And the return of Jesus fills me with anticipation. Believer's Hymn Book number 81, for your information. I am waiting for the dawning of the Lord who died for me. Oh, his words have thrilled my spirit. I will come again for thee. I can almost hear his footfall on the threshold of the door. And my heart is longing to be with him evermore. Amen. And in between, as we wait, we stand, and we sang that this morning. We stand and we build on the solid rock, on Christ, the solid rock I stand. All other ground is sinking sand. Let's look at the assurance that comes from the resurrection. Jesus promised that not only would he lay down his life, but that he would rise from the dead 3 days later. As we do this, I just want you to think we're remembering the resurrection. Remember Jesus raised from the dead. His disciples didn't grasp what Jesus was telling them, but some of his enemies did. I'd like to remind you of some of the passages of Scripture. John chapter 2, verses 18 to 22. So Jesus answered and said to him, So the Jews answered and said to Jesus, what sign do you show us since you do these things? Jesus answered and said to them, destroy this temple, and in 3 days I will raise it up. Then the Jews said, it's taken 46 years to build this temple, and you'll raise it up in 3 days? But he was speaking of the temple of his body. When therefore he was raised from the dead, his disciples remembered that he had said this, and they believed the scripture and the word which Jesus had spoken. Matthew 12, verses 39 to 40. Jesus speaking, and an evil and adulterous generation craves for a sign, and yet no sign shall be given to you but the sign of the prophet Jonah. For just as Jonah, and we sang about that, was 3 days and 3 nights in the belly of the sea monster, so shall the Son of Man be 3 days and 3 nights in the heart of the earth. And then in Matthew 16, 21, he says, from that time on, Jesus began to show his disciples that he must go to Jerusalem and suffer many things from the elders and chief priests and scribes, and to be killed and be raised again on the third day. John 10, 17, Jesus speaking, the reason my Father loves me is that I lay down my life only to take it up again. No one else takes it from me, but I lay it down of my own accord. I have authority to lay it down and authority to take it up again. This command I received from my Father. Matthew 27, 62 to 64. On the next day, the day following the preparation, the chief priests and Pharisees, you'll notice there was no Sadducees because they didn't believe in the resurrection anyway, they gathered together to Pilate saying, sir, we remember while he was still alive how this deceiver said, after 3 days I will rise. Therefore, command that the tomb be made secure until the third day, lest his disciples come at night and steal him away and say to the people, he has risen from the dead. So the last deception would be worse than the first. So because Jesus did as he said he would by rising from the dead, you and I have the assurance that all he has promised, he will bring to pass. Like the promise in John 14 that says, do not let your hearts be troubled. You believe in God, believe also in me. My Father's house has many rooms. If it were not so, would I have told you that I'm going to prepare a place for you? And here it is. If I go and prepare a place for you, I will come back and take you to be with me, that you may be where I am. You see, the resurrection of Jesus is not a part of the Christian faith. It is the heart of it. It's not a part of the Christian faith. It's the heart of our faith. Everything revolves around the resurrection of Jesus. The resurrection is the proof that Jesus is who he claimed to be, none other than God. It's also the proof that God accepted Jesus as our substitutionary sacrifice and that we can be forgiven through faith in that sacrifice. It's the proof that he has power over death. It's the proof that he will come again. The resurrection of Jesus is a well-attested event. There are not just one or two witnesses that saw Jesus after his resurrection. There were more than 500 at the time that Paul wrote the letter to the Corinthians about 20 to 25 years later, and most of those witnesses were still alive at that time. Here's what it says, 1 Corinthians 15:3. For what I received, I have passed on to you as of first importance, that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures. Remember, A is for according to the Scriptures, all you Sparks people. That he was buried and that he was raised on the third day according to the Scriptures. And that he appeared to Cephas and then to the 12. After that, he appeared to more than 500 of the brothers and sisters at one time, most of whom are still alive, although some have fallen asleep or are dead. Then he appeared to James, then to all the apostles, and last of all, he appeared to me also as one abnormally born. Allow me to take you back to the resurrection account briefly. Boy, I miss that nice big podium or pulpit at the old chapel, I tell you. You guys can all see me shaking up here. Jesus is crucified after having been tortured and beaten almost to death. He is determined to be dead by the Roman soldiers. He is pierced through the side with a spear, and blood and water come out of the wound. His body is released by Pilate. It's removed from the cross by Joseph of Arimathea. And together with Nicodemus, they wrap his body using strips of linen and about 75 pounds of myrrh and aloes. They place the body in an unused tomb and roll a large stone in front of the entrance. The next day, as we read, the Pharisees request that the tomb be made secure. Pilate orders that the tomb be secure as you know how. They seal the stone and they post a guard. Humanly speaking, it's all over but the crying. And there was plenty of crying. His followers, both men and women, grieve. They are without consolation. They are without hope. This is when the excitement begins. Death cannot hold its prey. Early Sunday morning, Jesus' physical body is raised from the dead. This is not just a spiritual resurrection. The body of Jesus is no longer in the tomb. The linen strips that were used to wrap his body are left behind. The body of Jesus is transformed into a glorified body. It is recognizable and has some of the properties that his earthly body had, but it's oh so different, oh so real. We think that matter like rock and bricks and wood are solid, but Jesus' glorified body passes right through them like our bodies pass through the air around us. Believers in Jesus will be raised with glorified bodies just like that of Jesus. Imagine the power of the resurrection. Greater than the power that caused the world to come into existence, and greater than the power that will cause the destruction of this world. We read about that in 2 Peter 3, verse 10. It's called the Big Bang, and it's no theory. It says that this earth will be destroyed in fire. Following the resurrection, Matthew tells us that there was a violent earthquake, for an angel of the Lord came down from heaven, and going to the tomb, he rolled back the stone and he sat on it. His appearance was like lightning, and his clothes were white as snow. The guards were so afraid of him that they shook and became like dead men. Some of the women that had followed Jesus prepared spices to anoint his body. Once the Sabbath was over, they went to the tomb just after sunrise on Sunday morning. They were present when Jesus was buried, so they knew exactly where to go, and they knew that there was a very large stone that has been rolled over the entrance. They likely didn't know that the tomb had also been sealed and that a guard had been posted the next day, or they might not have gone to the tomb. As they got closer, they saw that the stone had already been rolled away, allowing them to enter the tomb. Up until this point, no human has seen the resurrected Jesus. The stone's been rolled away by an angel so that everyone could see that the body of Jesus was not there, not so that Jesus could get out. Remember, I told you glorified bodies don't need stones rolled away or doors opened. When the guards revived, they are so terrified that they left their post, even though they knew that this could bring the death penalty, and they went to tell the chief priests exactly what they had seen and experienced. Instead of being executed, they're given a large sum of money to say that Jesus' disciples came during the night and stole the body while they were asleep. While this was happening, the women arrived at the tomb, and they're told by the angel that Jesus is not there, he is risen. They're invited to follow the angel into the tomb and see the vacant spot where the body had been. The angel tells them to go and tell the disciples, and the women go, and when they tell the disciples, Luke tells us that the disciples did not believe the women because their words seemed like nonsense. But for some reason, hoping against hope, Peter and John decide to check it out for themselves. They run to the tomb. John arrives first because he's younger and in better condition. He stands outside. He looks in. Peter catches up and he goes right into the tomb. John follows him in. And sure enough, the grave clothes are there, but the body of Jesus is not there. They leave and go back to where they're staying in Jerusalem. Mary Magdalene followed Peter and John back to the tomb, and she stands outside the tomb crying after they return to the city. She looks into the tomb and sees two angels sitting, one at the head and the other at the foot, where the body of Jesus had been. And they ask her, "Woman, why are you crying?" "They've taken my Lord away," she said, "and I don't know where they've put him." At this, she turned around and saw Jesus standing there, but she did not realize that it was Jesus. He asked her, "Woman, why are you crying? Who is it that you're looking for?" Thinking that he was the gardener, she said, "Sir, if you've carried him away, tell me where you have put him and I will get him." I don't know what she was going to do with him, but she was devoted. Jesus said to her, "Mary, Mary." She turned towards him and cried out in Aramaic, "Rabboni," which means teacher. Jesus said, "Do not hold on to me, for I have not yet ascended to the Father. Go instead to my brothers and tell them, I am ascending to my Father and your Father, to my God and your God." You notice he said, "I have not yet ascended to the Father, your Father and my Father." Interesting. The NASB version of the Bible records Jesus as saying to Mary, "Stop clinging to me." I can just hear Mary saying, "What do you mean, stop clinging to me? I am not about to let you out of my sight again." Why was Mary the first human eyewitness of the resurrected Jesus? Who would you have chosen? Maybe his mother Mary? Maybe John, the disciple that Jesus loved? For sure not Peter. He didn't deserve to be first after denying Jesus. Certainly not a woman. Not in first century Palestine. And even if it was a woman that was the first eyewitness, don't include it in the written account. Not even the disciples believed the women when they told them that the tomb was empty. Women in that day and age were not considered to be a credible witness. See, to me, this is another proof that the gospel account is God-breathed. A man-made story would never have had a woman as the first eyewitness. But why Mary Magdalene? Maybe because she had been, in Jesus' words, forgiven much. And as a result, she loved much. We read about Mary Magdalene, Joanna, and Susanna in Luke chapter 8, where we're told that Jesus had delivered Mary from seven demons. Life before and after Jesus had delivered her was like night and day. The difference between hell and heaven. She must have wondered, how could someone with so much power over Satan and his followers have allowed himself to be killed? And what might that mean for her? Might the power that delivered her from the demons disappear with the death of Jesus? No wonder she was urgently searching him. I don't know why Mary was first, but Jesus appeared to her before he had even ascended to the Father. Then Mary went to the disciples with the news, "I have seen the Lord." At some point during the day, Jesus appears to the women, to Peter, the first male witness, and then takes a stroll out to Emmaus with two downcast followers. He explains the scriptures to them, and he breaks bread with them. Their eyes are opened, and they recognize the Lord as he vanishes from their sight. Were not our hearts burning within us while he talked with us on the road and opened the scriptures to us? Supper is no doubt left on the table as they head back to Jerusalem and share the news with the disciples. As they're sharing their experience, Jesus joins them through locked doors. Thomas is absent and he is unconvinced. "Unless I see the nail marks in his hands and put my finger where the nails were, put my hand into his side, I will not believe." Jesus appears a week later to the disciples. Thomas is present and he is overwhelmed. "My Lord and my God." Jesus said to him, "Because you've seen, you've believed. Blessed are those who have not seen and have yet believed." And that's us. Blessed. At some point, Jesus appears to his brother James, to a group of more than 500 brothers and sisters at the same time, and then he appears to Saul on the road to Damascus. Saul has a mission in life, and it is to stop the spread of Christianity. And he says, "Who are you, Lord?" Saul has just encountered the most powerful force he has ever encountered in his life, and he knew that this person commanded his allegiance. "Who are you, Lord?" "I am Jesus whom you are persecuting." "Not I was Jesus. I am Jesus." Saul, later known as Paul, would never be the same. His mission in life took a 180-degree turn after he met the resurrected Jesus. How do we know that these witnesses were not perpetrating a hoax? Charles Colson points to the Watergate scandal. I arrived in Chicago in the fall of 1973, right in the middle of that scandal, just before President Nixon resigned and Charles Colson went to jail. Here's what Colson said in 2002. "Watergate involved a conspiracy to cover up, and the cover up was perpetrated by the closest aides to the President of the United States. They were the most powerful men in America at the time, who were intensely loyal to their president. One of them, John Dean, turned state's evidence, that is, he testified against Nixon to save his own skin. And he did so only 2 weeks after informing the president about what was really going on. 2 weeks. The real cover-up, the lie, could only be held together for 2 weeks, and then everybody else jumped ship in order to save themselves. Now, the fact is that all those around the president were facing was embarrassment and maybe imprisonment. Nobody's life was at stake. But what about the disciples? 12 powerless men, peasants really. They're facing not just embarrassment or political disgrace, but beatings, stonings, execution. Every single one of the disciples insisted to their dying breaths that they had physically seen Jesus bodily raised from the dead. Don't you think that one of those apostles would have cracked before being beheaded or stoned? That one of them would have made a deal with the authorities, but none did. You see, men will give their lives for something they believe to be true. They will never give their lives for something they know to be false. The Watergate cover-up reveals the true nature of humanity. Even political zealots at the pinnacle of power will, in a crunch, save their own necks, even at the expense of the ones they profess to serve so loyally. But the apostles could not deny Jesus because they had seen him face to face and they knew that he was risen from the dead. Rest assured, the resurrection is no hoax. Paul tells us, and if Christ has not been raised from the dead, then your faith is futile. You're still in your sins. Then those who have fallen asleep in Christ are lost. If only for this life we have hope in Christ, we are of all people to be most pitied. But Christ has indeed been raised from the dead, the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep. How do I know that I have been saved from my sins? The resurrection of Jesus confirms it. How do I know that my believing family and friends will be raised from the dead? The resurrection of Jesus confirms it. As I said in the beginning, the resurrection of Jesus gives me great assurance. I hate to stop. We're a little bit over time. Bear with me, please. As a result of the resurrection, the promised return of Jesus fills me with anticipation. I don't know about you, but I get goosebumps when I read Bible passages that tell me about the return of our Lord Jesus Christ. In 2 Peter 3, Peter tempers this anticipation with reality. The reality, and we talked about that this morning in our service, the reality that there are many unsaved people in the world that God does not want to perish, but he wants them to come to repentance. Peter tells us that in the last days there will be scoffers that say, "Where is this coming that he promised?" Peter reminds us that this is not slowness on God's part, but rather patience. It might be wonderful for me if the Lord were to return today, but what about my unbelieving neighbor, co-worker, or family member? Listen to the words of an old favorite of mine by Barry McGuire entitled Clouds from 1980. One verse of it says, "Clouds, I can't keep my eyes off of them clouds in the sky, because I know it won't be long, it won't be long. I wake up in the morning and I'm waiting. Creation seems to be anticipating, and I'd love to be the one to introduce you to God's Son, because you may be why he's been hesitating." While we eagerly anticipate the Lord's return, let's not forget those around us who have not yet decided to follow Jesus. Paul tells us the order of events when Christ returns to fulfill the promise that he made in John 14, "I will come back and take you with me." According to the Lord's word, he says, "We tell you that we who are still alive, who are left until the coming of the Lord, will certainly not precede those who have fallen asleep. For the Lord himself will come down from heaven with a loud command, with the voice of the archangel, and with the trumpet call of God, and the dead in Christ will rise first. After that, we who are alive and left will be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air. So we will be forever with the Lord." 1 Corinthians 15:51. "Listen, I tell you a mystery. We will not all sleep, but we will all be changed. In a flash, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trumpet. For the trumpet will sound, the dead will be raised imperishable, and we will be changed. For the perishable must clothe itself with the imperishable, and the mortal with immortality. Then when the perishable has been clothed with imperishable, and the mortal with immortality, then the saying that is written will come true, death has been swallowed up in victory. Where, O death, is your victory? Where, O death, is your sting? The sting of death is sin. The power of sin is the law, but thanks be to God, he gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. The question is, what kind of people ought we to be as a result of the resurrection and in light of the coming of Jesus? Here's the answer in 1 Corinthians 15:8 is the first one. Therefore, my dear brothers and sisters, stand firm. Let nothing move you. Always give yourself fully to the work of the Lord, because you know that your labor in the Lord is not in vain. And then in 1 Corinthians 16:13, be on your guard. Stand firm in the faith. Be courageous. Be strong. Do everything in love. 2 Peter 3:11, second part of the verse says, in light of the Lord's coming, you ought to live holy and godly lives as you look forward to the day of God and you speed its coming. And don't forget the last words of Jesus recorded in Revelation 22, verse 20b. Yes, I am coming soon. To which we respond as the Apostle John did. Amen. Come, Lord Jesus. Let's pray. Father, thank you for the assurance that we have because of the resurrection. Thank you that your word is clear and understandable. Thank you for the anticipation that fills us when we think of the return of our Lord Jesus Christ. For some of us, we're getting on in years and we may end up dying first. But we are told very clearly the dead in Christ will rise first. Thank you for your promises. Thank you in Jesus' name. Amen. Tim?